And welcome you back to our study through the book of Hebrews. We're so glad that you joined us for that. Let me pray for us. We'll ask God's blessing on our time together, and then we'll dive in. Oh Lord, we, your people, have gathered to hear you speak today in your word. We've gathered to worship you. We've gathered to behold you. We've gathered, we pray, to be changed into your likeness by you. And so come and do that. Reveal yourself to us. Reveal yourself today as a God who is utterly trustworthy and dependable, a God on whom we can stake our all, with faith that you will keep your promises. Faith, even when what our natural eyes see tells us otherwise. Faith, when your promises seem nearly impossible, humanly speaking, to be kept. Faith in you, despite it all. So come, Lord, we pray today, by your Spirit, stir greater and greater faith in your people today. And we pray, Lord, that perhaps there is someone here who is outside of faith in Jesus Christ, that today would be the day that they begin to believe savingly in the Lord Jesus Christ, and trusting themselves in life and in death to the crucified and risen one. Bless your people, we pray today, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let me tell you an illustration as we begin this morning. Randy Alcorn didn't plan to be making minimum wage for 20 years in ministry. It was just a sacrifice that his faith compelled him to make. In 1989, Alcorn was pastor of missions at Good Shepherd Community Church near Portland, Oregon. The Lord had been stirring his heart in recent years for the pro-life cause, and Alcorn had responded, serving on the board of a local pregnancy resource center, opening his family's home to a pregnant teenager, helping her place her baby for adoption, and by God's grace, seeing that young lady come to faith in Christ. He'd also begun participating in nonviolent civil disobedience at abortion clinics, using what is a controversial tactic of standing directly in front of the facility door. That led to 7 arrests for Alcorn in a 12-month span, and a court judgment against him, ordering him and the group he was with to pay $2,800 to one particular abortion clinic for preventing 10 abortions it would have performed on the day that he was there. Now, Alcorn's conscience, however, wouldn't allow him to give any amount of money to an organization performing abortions, and so he refused to comply with the court's order. He told the Portland judge he would gladly pay anything he owed to anyone else, but that he could not bring himself to pay an abortion clinic. The judge was sympathetic, but only to a point. One day, according to Alcorn, the judge said, "One day you may see me out there standing on that sidewalk beside you, but today I'm a judge and must follow the law." And so he sentenced Alcorn to 2 days in jail, but the situation was far from over. In May of 1990, an envelope arrived at Alcorn's house. It was something called a writ of garnishment, in which the court was forcing Alcorn's church to surrender 1/4 of his monthly wages in restitution to the abortion clinic. In no way did Alcorn want that to happen, so he resigned his position at the church that he and his wife had helped to start 13 years earlier. Foreseeing, in fact, that day might come, Alcorn and his wife had already placed all of their assets in her name and had given away or sold the copyrights to all 5 of his published books. At a debtor's hearing, Randy Alcorn could, in fact, appear as a man who truly owned nothing of value. However, that didn't stop the court in 1991 from levying an even stiffer fine upon Alcorn and his fellow protesters. A then-record $8.2 million that they would collectively owe to the abortion clinic, which amounted to about $250,000 apiece. And for this, his wages would be garnished for 10 years. Well, what would Alcorn do? What was he to do in a situation like this? In God's providence, he and his wife had just made their final house payment, so his monthly living expenses were significantly reduced. And he also had learned that under Oregon law, minimum wage is not garnishable. So he founded a new ministry called Eternal Perspective Ministries, where he would work at minimum wage and his wife at a secretary salary, and which would receive, the ministry would receive all the royalties from his books that it would donate to worthy causes. The Alcorns would not have very much, but they would have enough to get by. In God's grace, that held true even after the abortion clinic convinced the courts to extend the garnishment period to 20 years, 2 decades. And so when he could have been making much more money, in fact, millions of dollars from his book sales, Randy Alcorn instead made minimum wage for 2 whole decades, trusting the Lord to provide.
And authoring during that time what now amounts to some 50 plus books along the way. In 2011, the court order expired and Alcorn was able to receive a full salary again, but his ministry continued its policy of giving book proceeds away, and as of last year, the ministry had surpassed a meaningful number in its total charitable giving, $8.2 million, the amount of the second court judgment. People sometimes ask Alcorn what he might have done had he had the $8.2 million, or some part of it for himself, and his answer, I think, is revealing of his faith. But nothing that would have brought us nearly as much joy as we found in giving it away. Now, I am really struck by Alcorn's story, not only because I've had friends who've been helped by his writing ministry, but because of what I see as his faith and steadfast commitment to principle. I think it's fair to debate whether his protest tactic was the wisest one, and whether at various steps along the way he made the right move. I think a debate could be had. But to me, it seems beyond dispute that his is a faith that led him to costly sacrifice, to give up the wealth that could have been his because he has found other riches much better. It turns out that those are some of the same characteristics of faith that we find in our text today, our third in our Hall of Faith series from Hebrews chapter 11. Today's main idea is faith in Abraham, faith in the face of death, and faith in a hard place. In Abraham, in the face of death, and in a hard place. And those are going to form the sermon outline for us as we go. It's a text that invites us to consider, just like the original readers of this book, what kinds of sacrifices and hardships our faith leads us to endure. More pointed, what hard things has faith in God's word led you to do? What hard things? What unpopular stances, perhaps, has it led you to take? What costly sacrifices have you made because you were convinced that Christ's way is better? And I hope today that as you observe these examples of faith, you will be inspired and strengthened to also live in faith in our own day. May the Lord make that so in each one of us. Okay, part one of this text deals with a familiar character, Abraham. We looked at him a lot last week. I'd like you to take a look with me now at verses 17 through 19, where we see faith in Abraham. So here's our first section, faith in Abraham, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, last week, you might remember that we talked about this giant plot arc that runs through the book of Genesis, through most of it at least. It's God's promise, starting in Genesis 12, to turn Abraham, or Abram as he's there called, into a great nation. That is all well and good, but it runs into one major obstacle in the narrative. Abraham and his wife are not able to have children. And biologically speaking for them, it just seems as if time has run out. That's why they laugh at the heavenly messengers who tell them of all things that when Abraham is 100 and Sarah is 90, she'll cradle a newborn baby boy in her arms. But you remember what happens next? Sure enough, as God has said, baby Isaac arrives, the living, breathing proof that God keeps what seems like impossible promises and makes great nations out of old men. You'd think then that by Genesis 22, all the drama would have died down into Abraham's story. But the narrator has saved actually the biggest drama for just this point. God tells Abraham there, and I'll just quote Genesis 22:2, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Whoa. Hold everything. That can't be right, God. Isaac, after all, is the torchbearer of the promises. Isaac is the signal demonstration of your faithfulness. Isaac is the one through whom you'll make a great nation. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Surely, God, you can't be saying this now. And yet, that's exactly what he was saying. And to our utter amazement here in the narrative, Abraham obeys. He loads up the donkeys. He takes Isaac along. He's journeying to Moriah, carrying the wood up the hill, tying up his only son, lifting the dagger high in the air, and then hearing a voice from heaven, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." It was a test, it turns out, a test of Abraham's faith. And amazingly, it proved genuine. Faith proved deep and true in him. I don't say that in praise of Abraham so much as in praise of God. He has changed Abraham a lot in this narrative. He has brought him so far from the person we first met, to the point that Abraham is now willing to sacrifice the promised son. And that, I think, leads us to a principle about faith. Faith is willing to sacrifice what is precious in order to obey. Faith is willing to sacrifice what is precious in order to obey. And so I just wonder, fellow Christian, what have you been willing to give up for the Lord's sake? Maybe it was happiness in your marriage when you chose to follow Jesus, knowing that your unbelieving spouse would in no way get on board with that program. You'd be very upset. Maybe it was financial affluence if you've given your life to preparing for vocational ministry instead of the brighter lights, more lucrative careers. Maybe you gave up a job that you simply couldn't square with your Christian commitments. Maybe it's a friendship that was lost when you had to take a hard stance for what was right. The point is that true faith, just as Abraham's was, will be willing to sacrifice. Even precious things are not more valuable than obedience. Fortunately for us, though, the section doesn't end there. In fact, verse 19 gives us a glimpse into Abraham's thought process. We want to know more about what would lead him to such faith. The thought process went something like this. If God insisted that Isaac be killed, well, even that wasn't too great an obstacle for God to fulfill his promises. He would just have to raise Isaac from the dead, Abraham figured. Now, that's amazing, number one. Number two, that's actually a really good inference that our author is drawing from a close reading of the Genesis text. As Abraham and Isaac near the mountain, that fateful mountain, Abraham turns toward the two young men who are helping out on the journey and says to them these words, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." You see what our author was detecting there? "I and the boy will come again to you," meaning that if God wanted Isaac sacrificed, then, well, God was just going to have to raise him from the dead that day in order to make the great nation. And Abraham believed that God could do it. Yes, even through resurrection. Now, Isaac didn't end up dying. He was snatched from the jaws of death, almost as if in resurrection. And you know, that fact makes our author ponder. That surely does sound like another story that we know, doesn't it? More on that story just a bit. It brings us now to part two of our text, verses 20 through 22. A section I'm going to call Faith in the Face of Death. Verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. And by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Have you ever stopped lately to consider the fact that should our Lord not return first, you're going to die one day? Every single one of us is going to die should the Lord not come first. What do you want those final moments to be like? I think most of us would probably say things like, we hope not to be in any pain on our dying day. That we hope to be surrounded by those that we love. Yes to that, as far as I'm concerned. But let me add one more thing, one other circumstance that I would want, I think more than any other. I want to die in faith, trusting in God's promises, and even a step further, I hope to be bearing witness to my faith in those promises with my dying breaths. If that's the way you and I go out, fellow Christian, we'd be in good company, our text says. Because that's the way the holy men of old died. Here we consider Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the son, grandson, and great-grandson of Abraham. In each case, when they were nearing death, they showed with their words that they believed God's promise. Isaac tells his son Jacob, "Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." Genesis 27:29. All of that is an echo of God's promises to Abraham back in Genesis 12. I'll read that one. "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Do you hear the similarity there of those words? The most natural way to understand Isaac's words then is that he had come not only to know of God's promises to his father, but more importantly, to share his father's faith that God would be a keeper of those promises. And Isaac believed this to his dying day. But would that faith make its way into the next generation of Abraham's family? When it came to Isaac's son Jacob, for the longest time, the answer seemed to be a resounding no. My Old Testament professor, who was a colorful character, used to call Jacob the Jerk. That was his name for him in the narrative. And to be honest, that seems pretty fair for most of it, most of Jacob's life. The very blessing I just quoted Isaac as bestowing on Jacob came by way of Jacob's deception when he dresses up as his brother to trick his father into blessing him in place of his brother. Now, it all happens still in God's sovereignty, but nonetheless, Jacob has just scammed his brother out of his blessing. It's not right for him to do. But as providence would have it, two events would be transformative in Jacob's life. For one, he gets a taste of his own medicine. He becomes the victim of the same kind of scamming mistreatment he had inflicted on others, thanks to his not-so-nice father-in-law Laban. And most decisively of all, God brings Jacob to the end of himself in this all-night wrestling match. Jacob emerges from that encounter as a different person. He reconciles with his brother Esau. He uses the later years of his life to walk before the Lord in faith. I love his story. In fact, his dying words toward the end of his days, Genesis 48 and 49, mark him now as a totally different sort of man. In the passage referred to in our verse 21, Jacob says this to two of his grandsons. "The God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Genesis 48:15-16. "Let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." A multitude in the midst of the earth sounds a lot like the great nation that God had promised Abraham's offspring to become. It sounds like that Genesis 12 promise, and I believe that's exactly what Jacob meant. It's exactly what he had come to believe. You can hear his faith in his dying words. So we've seen it in Abraham, we've seen it in Isaac, we've seen it in Jacob, but what now about Jacob's son, Joseph? Is God up to creating faith in a fourth generation? Surely can, turns out. And Joseph would need it. Betrayed by his own brothers, sold for 30 pieces of silver as a slave, unjustly accused, wrongfully imprisoned, forgotten by those who pledged to help him and essentially left for dead, Joseph seemed to be born for mistreatment. But he wasn't. And in fact, what others meant for evil, God meant for good, raising him up to be vice ruler of Egypt, to deliver the nations from famine through him, and to preserve the lives of his family. By the end of Joseph's life, he's seen God's faithfulness to him, and his faith is well established. Joseph's dying words sound like this: "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And you shall surely carry up my bones from here." Genesis 50:24-25. Joseph believed. He believed God's promise about the Exodus, believed God's promise to Abraham to give his descendants the land of Canaan, believed that whatever God said, that also would he do. And these three accounts of faith in the face of death give rise to a principle. You could probably guess it. Faith embraces God's promises even while dying. Faith embraces God's promises even while dying. God help us all to die with such firm faith, having found him to be trustworthy throughout the course of our entire lives, and knowing that he will be trustworthy to us even when we leave this life in death. Strange prayer request today. Lord, help us all to die well. Help us to die well. So we've seen faith in Abraham. We've seen faith in the face of death. Our final section is verses 23 through 28, where we see faith in a hard place. Faith in a hard place. And by that I mean a context inhospitable to faith. Picking up in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch him. The inhospitable place for faith, as you might know, was Egypt, where the Pharaoh had enslaved the people of Israel and made the most horrific of decrees. Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, Pharaoh had said. But Moses' parents, they were having nothing of such wickedness as this. And so, by faith, our text says, they hid their son for 3 months. One reason for that was that there was apparently something about baby Moses' physical appearance that indicated in some way to them that God had special designs on his life, that the child was beautiful, we read. But another reason Moses' parents hid him was that they simply were not afraid of the king's edict. At the end of verse 23, they were not afraid of the king's edict. They knew that they were risking their lives to defy Pharaoh. They knew that kings don't take lightly to rebellion in their subjects. But surely they reasoned. The greater risk was in defying God, who forbids murder. And that leads us to another principle. Faith is not afraid to defy powerful evil. Faith is not afraid to defy powerful evil. Listen to the holy boldness, for instance, in Peter and John. When the Jewish religious authorities arrested them and charged them, you can imagine the finger wagging in their face, not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Here's what the apostles answer back. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Acts chapter 4. We're going to keep on witnessing. We're going to keep on testifying to Jesus, they were saying. And in the same way for us, there may be times when our duty to obey God means that we must defy powerful evil. Whether wicked employers, or wicked governments, or ungodly cultural currents, or bullies in our lives. But when we have to do so, we stand in good company. Because the apostles did. And so did Moses' parents. And the Egyptian midwives from that same narrative did as well. Faith is not afraid to defy powerful evil. Faith gives us a backbone. Moses himself chose the way of faith when he had grown up. I'm sure that delighted his parents so much. As providence would have it, Moses was adopted by the Pharaoh's own daughter, which guaranteed his safety, also guaranteed for him life in the royal court. But in a move that our narrator can only attribute to faith here, Moses rejected all the privileges that were his as adopted Egyptian royalty, choosing rather, we read, to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. This all comes to a head when Moses sees an Egyptian cruelly beating a Hebrew, one of Moses' own people. That marked a turning point for Moses, a point of no return, really, because he struck and killed the Egyptian, and by doing so, threw in his lot permanently with the mistreated people of Israel. In the royal palace, Moses would have looked forward to opulence and wealth beyond his wildest dreams, and fine cuisine, and the best clothing, and access to vast stores of knowledge, and servants at his beck and call to do his every whim. Siding with his people, however, He had, as F.F. Bruce says, nothing to look forward to but privation, danger, scorn, and suffering. And yet, that's the path he chose. Why? Well, for one, he knew that whatever pleasures would have been his by doing the wrong thing were only fleeting or passing ones. What a good reminder that is. Sin's pleasures are fleeting. Sin's gains are short-lived, and afterwards what lingers is the sting of a bitter conscience. Sin can promise us the moon, and you know it does. Better question is, what can sin actually deliver? And the answer is, only temporary happiness, only fleeting satisfaction. Moses knew that. He believed that deeply by faith. So he spurned the royal court of Egypt. But even more, he had identified Moses had a better treasure. Love what the text says here. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. What a sentence. I'm going to read that again. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Hold on a minute. Reproaches as greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt? How does that make sense? How is it greater gain to suffer as Christ suffered? Notice, by identifying himself with hardship on behalf of his people, as Moses has done here. In what calculus does that make sense? How does it add up? The answer is, because Moses knew by faith that Egypt could not hold a candle to his eternal future. For, our narrator explains here, he was looking to the reward. He was looking to the reward. It's the same heavenly reward of life with God forevermore that our author's been putting before the mind's eye of his readers, especially at the end of chapter 10, where he tells them to endure short-term suffering in order to have long-term delights. But think how crazy that calculus seems if we size it up only through natural eyes. If this life is all there is, if there is no heavenly reward, if in fact there is no God in heaven, then why would anyone give up the treasures of Egypt, so to speak? Why would any of us not spend our lives chasing whatever sins can give us the most momentary pleasure and just stacking sin after sin after sin as we try to chase that? Why would anyone take the long view, the eternal view? But seen through eyes of faith, the whole equation changes. That leads us to a principle. Faith can identify the greatest riches and pleasure. Faith can identify the greatest riches and pleasure. Faith knows that short-term suffering in order to have long-term blessings is a winning move every time. Faith knows that Christ's pleasures, his lasting joy, make the temporary pleasures of sin pale in comparison. Faith says, like the missionary Jim Elliot said so well, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Faith gets this. Faith can identify the greatest riches and the most lasting pleasures. Final part of Moses' story for today. Verses 27 and 28 say, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch him. I think, and several of the commentators I read agree with this, that it makes a lot of sense to take these last two verses together, that is, to see them as, in effect, providing a contrast. On the one hand, you know whom Moses didn't fear? The king, the Pharaoh of Egypt, and so he left Egypt. You know who he did fear? God himself, him who is invisible, the one who ordered the sacrificial blood be applied to the doorframes of the Hebrew houses in order to turn away the wrath that was coming upon the Egyptians. And sure enough, with Passover blood applied, not a single firstborn child of the Israelites died, but in Egypt, quote, there was not a house where someone was not dead. And that leads us to a final principle. Faith fears God above all else. Faith fears God above all else. He takes to heart Jesus' words in Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Yes, notice that's a call to fear the one that you can't see over those you can. It's to believe in him who is invisible. But remember where this whole discussion began in chapter 11. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. Conviction of things not seen. May God give us this kind of courage to fear him and not man. We've talked a lot about faith today. Kind of faith that takes God at his word, that believes God, that stakes a whole life upon what he said. I have one final thought for you today about faith. What if these Old Testament stories that we've been talking about today are actually part of another message that God is telling his people to believe? What if those events were sovereignly designed by God to point forward to the death and resurrection of his son Jesus to take away sin? For instance, what if Jesus as the better Isaac fills the pattern full? The ultimate one and only son, carrying the wood on which he'd die up the hill to be killed by his father and given back in resurrection. What if Jesus as the better Joseph was betrayed by his own kinsmen, sold for exactly 30 pieces of silver, unjustly accused, wrongfully sentenced, forgotten by those who pledged to help him, and left for dead, but what others meant for evil, God meant for good, raising him up to be vice ruler of the earth to deliver the nations from the famine of sin? What if Jesus, as the better Moses, left the privilege and glory that was his to enter into the hardship of his people, identifying with them even at great cost to himself? And what if Jesus, as the better Passover lamb, was sacrificed for his people, his atoning blood applied to their lives by faith, to forever avert the wrath of God that's coming upon his enemies? What if, lurking there, in the midst of all those stories, all this time, has been God testifying to his son Jesus? God calling you to turn from your own sin and trust in that crucified and risen son. Would you believe that word? Would you have faith in Jesus? Let's close in prayer. God, we do thank you for the way that the Scriptures testify to your Son. Thank you for the way that they point forward to him. And thank you for the clear demonstrations over and over of how you've been faithful and how your people have found you to be faithful. Lord, we believe that that is a Scripture writing in our lives as well. You will be faithful to us. You will keep your promises. And Lord, you are worthy of our trust. Help us to believe, we pray. Whatever challenges we're faced with, whatever obstacles in our lives, whatever things might cause us to doubt the veracity of your promises, today instead, help us to respond in faith. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.